We want to continue our study in the book of Acts, so if you have your Bibles, please turn over to Acts chapter 13, where we're reading this morning about the mission to the Gentiles. I want to read the first five verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. These opening remarks here about the church at Antioch gives us a real good view into the composition of the church at Antioch, the leadership. It was composed of people who were both teachers and prophets. But they were a diverse group of people. We see that one was from North Africa, one was from Cyrene, one was from Palestine. So it was a mixed multitude of people. And I mentioned last week, as we were looking at the city of Antioch, that it was a city composed of probably a population of in around 300,000 people. There was about 20,000 people who are Jewish, and there were many people who had become Jewish proselytes who had embraced the Jewish faith. But it also had a small population of people from Persia, India and China. So it was very much a multicultural society, and we see this being reflected in the church, that it was made up not just of one nationality, but of several nationalities. It was during a prayer meeting, as the church had gathered here to pray, when they were worshipping and fasting and worshipping the Lord, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." And so the church responds to the work of the Holy Spirit and appoints Barnabas and Saul for the work of missions, that this is the first major missionary journey among the Gentile people. It's interesting to note also that the church, when they prayed and fasted, they placed their hands upon Saul and Barnabas and sent them out to the work. And it says here that the church sent them out, but then in verse 4 it says they were sent on the way by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had made known to the church that a mission task was to be undertaken. When the church responded to that, it was the church doing or carrying out the will of the Holy Spirit. When the church placed their hands upon Saul and Barnabas, this was not an ordination service. The whole idea behind, in this context, of placing hands upon those people whom the Spirit had indicated to be chosen for the task of mission, the whole idea was to convey solidarity, to convey support, to convey, we are with you in all of this. And it was done in a visible way to show, we are with you in this particular work. And so the church sends them out. The church supports them in the work that they are about to undertake. It's interesting again to note that it is always God who instigates missions. The whole idea of mission work is God's idea. It's not the church's idea. It's God's idea. And God provides the message. God provides the messenger. And that probably comes down to our responsibility to pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth reapers into the vineyard. And just in these opening remarks, you can see here that God gives a very high priority to mission work. There's five points here that stand out in all of this about the mission of the church here. First of all, this church in Antioch, it was a church committed to praying. And when churches pray, God does things. I don't think God is going to do much if we don't pray about things. But they were praying. Number two, they were fasting. Now, fasting doesn't mean just simply not having food. There are lots of people who don't have food but are not fasting. People don't bother having food today in our part of the world. They're on diets. That's not fasting. Fasting, granted, is the absence of food, but for a specific purpose. It is to become focused upon the will of God It is to remove all the distractions so that your mind can be exercised on seeking the will of God. That's the purpose behind fasting. Number three, it says that here they were guided in their decision by the Holy Spirit. And number four, they released their best workers for mission work, Saul and Barnabas. They didn't kind of search around and say, well, I know the Holy Spirit said Saul and Barnabas, but we really need them here, so we send somebody else. No, they sent the best that they had. And then finally, there was the commissioning or the supporting of those involved in that work, that the church said, we're sending you out. So we're going to support you in our prayers. We're going to be here for you. So the church was involved in that mission work. And I do think that the church has got to always be reminded that the church must be a missionary church. We don't exist for our own benefit. We exist to carry out the will of God, and that's mission work. Think about what our Lord said. As the Father sent me into this world, so I send you. So why was Jesus sent? A mission. Why does he send out the church? A mission. To proclaim the gospel. So when we are involved in mission work, in evangelism, we are imitating what Jesus came to be involved in, to make it possible to proclaim good news. One final point here, and it's worthwhile keeping this in mind. Though this missionary journey was undertaken at the instigation of the Holy Spirit, it was no guarantee that everything was going to go right. It didn't mean, well, since the Holy Spirit is so much involved in this decision to go and begin proclaiming the gospel among the Gentiles, we're going to meet with great success. There will be no problems because we're sent out by the Holy Spirit. That's just not true. They went out and they preached the gospel and they met with great resistance. They met with persecution. So not everything was, quote, successful. And yet it was the work of God. In verses 6 through 12, we find the conversion of the proconsul. They travelled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos. Then they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was the attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, tried to prevent him from hearing the faith. The proconsul here wanted to hear the word of God. There's just something compelling about the word of God. He had already heard a bit about it, but he wanted to hear more. And so he sends here for Paul to come and to speak to him the word of Almighty God. But Elymas, or Bar-Jesus as he was known, a Jewish sorcerer, tried to prevent the proconsul hearing the word of Almighty God. Now, why was he doing that? Well, we're not told specifically, but it could well be that the gospel would have posed a threat to his particular industry. Just as we see with Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus was undermining the whole work that Demetrius was involved in, namely the making of idols of the goddess Diana. And so Demetrius tried to prevent Paul preaching the gospel. Here we find Elymas trying likewise. But here in a fierce judgment from Almighty God, Paul turns to Elymas and he is struck blind because of what he was trying to do in trying to prevent the proconsul hearing the word of Almighty God. And it reminds me of the words of our Lord, that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea than cause one of these little ones not to believe. To prevent people hearing the gospel, to become a hindrance to the gospel, is a terrible thing. Bad enough for your own soul to be lost, but to be involved in preventing others or causing others to be lost is a frightening prospect. And we're getting some indication here in Acts chapter 13 of how God feels about those who would prevent others hearing the gospel. In the 12th verse, it says here, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teachings about the Lord. The proconsul believed not because of what happened to Elymas. That's not why he believed. He believed because he was amazed about the teachings of the Lord. There is something that's so attractive about the teaching about God. Our Lord said it this way, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." What's the drawing card? What's the magnetism that draws people to God? It's the message of the cross. And he was amazed at the teachings about God. There's a God in heaven who loves me. There's a God who has provided redemption for me in Jesus Christ. There's a God who gives purpose and meaning to my life, not only while I'm living, but when I die, I go to be with him forever. And so that's the drawing power of the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what amazed him. And I think we must never, ever forget, when you and I first heard the gospel, its impact upon us. I think if we went through the congregation and asked people, when you first heard about Jesus, what was it that struck you? And you would probably recall certain verses that really impacted your life. I certainly know for myself it was Acts chapter 4 verse 12. That certainly put the lights on big time in my head. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. That answered all my questions. Suddenly everything was answered for me. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has exclusive claims on saving me. It's a non-negotiable position. It answered everything for me. And it still answers everything for me. That Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And as the proconsul was amazed about the teaching of the Lord, you look at your life as to when you first really heard the gospel and the light went on. It was something amazing happened in your life. It says here that he believed, that the proconsul was amazed about the teachings of the Lord, and that he believed. When it says here that he believed, it doesn't mean that he wasn't baptized. The word believe includes the word baptism. It's an inclusive word. It is an inclusive word. Now, I could spend 10 minutes giving you a whole list of scriptures from Acts to show that point, but just want to give you two. And this is where Bible study is important. We can match up verse to scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells them on Pentecost that they need to repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The verse goes on to say it here, and the Lord added to their number all of those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 5 verse 14 it says that many believed and the Lord added them to the church. So we find here in Acts 2 the believers are said to have been believed in Christ and been baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. In Acts 5 verse 14 it says they believed and the Lord added to their number. What about the people in Acts 5 verse 4? All it says is that they believed. Were they not baptized? Of course they were baptized. It's implied in the word. It's included in the word. It doesn't say the word repent is not in there, or confession of Christ is not in there, but it's involved in the word. The word embraces all of the above. I want to just make a point here about proclaiming the message of God, which Paul proclaimed to Sergius Paulus here, because he was amazed at the teachings of the Lord. He had never heard anything like this. And he was attracted to it. And as I've already said, is that we have a task to proclaim the word of God to people. And we have to proclaim the truth in a society that's a pluralistic society. It's a society that just does not subscribe to the idea that there is truth. It's a pluralistic society where you have your truth, I have my truth, he has his truth, etc., etc. And it's into a society like that that we have to speak truth. We have to speak truth. And I think the kind of, I suppose the attitude of our society today, at this moment in time, I think we reflected very much recently by Prince Charles. He said that when he would become king, that he would be defender of faith. Defender of faith. Let me give you the background. In 1512, Pope Leo X gave a title to Henry VIII, in which he said that he would be the defender of the faith. And if you pick up a coin sterling coin today, you'll see DF on it. It's just short for Defender of the Faith. But see, Charles doesn't want to be Defender of the Faith. He wants to be Defender of Faith. I'll defend your faith. I'll defend your faith. I'll defend your faith, his faith, my faith, etc. But not the faith. Because why? There's not the faith. There's not truth. You have your truth. You have your truth. You have your beliefs. You have my beliefs. I'll defend everything because it's all equal. That is not what the Word of God says. That's not what the Word of God says. The book of Jude, short little epistle, verse 3. He says, you must earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is the truth of the gospel. You must earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The word once is the same word used in the Hebrew epistle describing the sacrifice of Christ. And it literally means, the word once literally means, once to be of perpetual validity, never needing repetition. I mean, I don't know who writes these great definitions, but they're brilliant. Once to be of perpetual validity, never needing repetition. The faith, the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus is a one-time, unrepeatable event. We must earnestly contend for that faith. We must not only proclaim the faith, we must contend for it and defend it against error. And in our pluralistic society, it is not fashionable to stand up and say, there is but one God, there is but one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from Jesus, we cannot go to the Father. That does not sit well today in our society. But we must contend for the faith. In the next section, in verses 13 through 52, I will not be reading all of this section, but I want to pick up certain verses of Scripture here. In verses 13 through 15, we find here Paul, in his customary fashion, goes to the synagogue. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sail for Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went to Pisidia, Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So it was always Paul's custom, as we've seen throughout the Acts. He would go to the synagogue, first port of call, and share the word of God with his fellow Jews, showing them that all that had been promised in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And this is what Paul is doing here. What Paul does, and we need to just kind of work our way a bit through this a little bit slowly because there's rich material in here. Paul is not giving them a history lesson, though he refers to historical events. He's not saying, let me give you a history lesson here, and everybody yawns. That's not his point. His point is, let me refer here to historical events to show that they were pointing to a specific time when God would bring to fulfillment what he promised our fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And what God has promised and fulfilled in Jesus, God is not finished, because he now offers that to you people who are sitting here in the synagogue this Sabbath day. He's offering you all that he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's not a history lesson that's divorced from them. It's a history lesson that's leading them to show, to see that Jesus has fulfilled all that God has promised. And now God is not finished, because God now offers to you what he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's read from verses 16 following. Verse 17 following. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. For this man, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." So he's telling them, here's our history. But it was a history that was pointing to an event, to a time when God would fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has fulfilled that promise to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why he states here, let me just leave that point here for a sec. What I want to highlight here for you is, look at the initiative of God in these verses. And I just mentioned several of the points. The initiative always starts with God. It's always God who starts things. It says that he chose them, he made them, he led them, he endured, he overthrew wicked nations, he gave them their land, he gave them judges, he gave them Saul, he made David their king, he brought them into the land of Israel, and he has brought to Israel a savior. And then he concludes those remarks, as I say, in verse 26. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." So though we see the initiative of God in all Israel's history, God doing this, God doing this, God doing this, God is not finished. Because now God says, I have more work to do. I offer to you Jesus Christ as Savior. So God is still working. He has brought his plans to completion in Christ. But then he continues to work in people's lives so that they can become part of the body of Christ. So in these verses here, in 26 through 37, there's four main things that he mentions, and I'll just highlight these. He shows that the rejection of Christ fulfilled what the prophets had foretold. So in other words, the death of Jesus was no accident. The Father knew about that. The eternal Son of God knew that he would be rejected. So it was not something that happened by accident. Secondly, though they killed him, God raised him from the dead. And that's a common theme throughout Acts. The death of Christ, but God raised him. The death of Christ, but God raised him. This is constantly appearing in our study in Acts so far. Thirdly, we find here that Paul supports what he's saying about the death of Christ and his resurrection by a series of quotations from Scripture. And then he says here that David, though David wrote about all of this, David was not speaking about himself, but really was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 36, we need to just take a few moments to look at this, because there's some rich material here. "When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." I find great comfort here in verse 36, that David served God's purpose in his generation. God has given to no one person or no one group of people the task of doing his entire will. That's not given to any one person. God has given to David, or God gave to David, a task to do. And when David had served God's purpose in that generation, he fell asleep or died. God called him home. It's as if God said to David, "David, here's the script. read it and get off the stage. Next scene, please. And more people come in. And that's how God works with each one of us. We have a purpose in life. We have a purpose in the 21st century given to us by God. And when we have served that purpose, God will say, come on home. Now you might say, well, what is my purpose? If you don't know what your purpose is, seriously, take time to talk with me. I'd be glad to help give some direction and some guidance on this. But all of us have a purpose in our lives. We're here for a purpose. And when we have served God's purpose, like David, we fall asleep or God calls us home, same expression. I would not want to look back at the end of my life and think, I never knew what God's purpose was for my life. I haven't a clue what it was all about. I don't want to look back on life like that. I want to look back and say, I have served the purpose for which God called me. And God called you. You've got to say the same thing. As you look back, and that gives meaning to your day-to-day living. And when you look back at your life, you say, I've served God's purpose in my generation. And that's all the Lord will want from you. In verses 38 following, it says, therefore, brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Contrasting two things, he's saying, you cannot be saved through legalism. The law of Moses, though it came from God, was never given as a way to save you. The law of Moses was given to regulate the lives of the people, but it was not given as a way of saving people. Why? The law demands perfection. And when you violate the law, you're a guilty person. And a guilty person stands condemned before God. And so you cannot be justified by the law. The only way you could be justified by the law would be to live it perfectly. And nobody can do that. And so he's saying here that what the law couldn't do, because it was never intended to do this, God has done it for us in Jesus Christ. It is through him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And there's the great and glorious gospel of proclaiming the word of God. In verses 40 through 41, Paul here gives a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. He gives them a warning in verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. What he does here in quoting Habakkuk, in that day, Habakkuk had warned the Israelite people that either straighten out your lives or God will bring the Babylonians and you will end up in captivity for some 70 years. He warned them. The Israelite people didn't heed the warning and ended up in captivity. Paul is saying to his Jewish audience, make sure the same thing doesn't happen to you, that you end up neglecting what God has told you to do. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. These fellows didn't listen. They didn't respond to God, so God punished them. Make sure that you respond to God. In verses 41 through 43, we find here that there were many people who heard the message and they sought further instruction. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the message that had touched the heart of the proconsul, amazed at the message, that same message has amazed these people who have heard it. There were Jews and there were God-fearing Gentiles who were amazed at this message and said, we want to hear more about this. I mean, when can we meet? What's your diary like? When are you available for a discussion? Tell us more about this. This is wonderful. But we find in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. A fascinating section of scripture here, that Paul begins to tell them, again elaborating upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though he's sharing the word of God, he's meeting tremendous opposition. The Jews brought in people and they stirred problems up and they made accusations against Paul, etc. And who are these people? These are people who believe in God. These are people who read their Bibles. These are the people who attend synagogue. These are the people who are going to make sure that they fast and they don't come in contact with anything that's unclean, etc. These are your religious people. But yet when they hear the word of God, that Paul preaching about Jesus, I mean, they become abusive, as the scriptures say here, towards what Paul is saying. They got no time for the message. But Paul says to them, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. He's saying to these people, you have counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And because you reject the message, we're now going to turn to the Gentiles. And he quotes here from the prophet Isaiah, which in turn was quoted by Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when the infant Jesus was brought to the temple? Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and again he just praised God that he had seen the coming of the Messiah. And he spoke about Jesus as being a light to the Gentiles. See, it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles. We've discussed that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And now Paul says here, you know, we're going to go and bring the message to the Gentiles. We're going to do what the prophet Isaiah foretold. We're going to do what Simeon spoke about Jesus, that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. And as Paul brings the gospel to the Gentile world, he is doing what Jesus would do, being a light to the Gentile people. And when the Gentile people heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. How did they honor the word of the Lord? By being obedient. By giving to the gospel the biblical response. That's how they honored the word of the Lord. How did the Jews who rejected it dishonor the word of God? Disobedience. So they honored the word of the Lord. And it says here, all who are appointed to eternal life believed. The verse has been used in a manner I don't believe that Luke ever intended. The Jews made a choice. And they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. They made a choice to reject the word of God. We find here the Gentiles, when they heard about the gospel being brought to them, they were glad and they honored the word of God. They made a choice. And those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, I say this with respect to godly men in past centuries and godly men today, who believe that people are predestined to be saved, that God has predetermined who will be saved. And on the basis of this, they will go to a verse like this to support part of their argument. And I say with respect to these people because I have learned much from their writings over the years and I don't like find myself disagreeing with people for whom I have great respect, but disagree I must. I don't believe that scripture teaches that God predestines some people to be saved. I just do not believe that. There are terrible consequences to that line. I don't believe that God arbitrarily chooses you, and you to be saved. I don't believe God works like that. Really don't. The consequences for that line of reasoning is that if God predestined people to be saved, God would have chosen these people, and these people would not have chosen God. They would have had no say whatsoever in the matter. They had no free will. The will of God was irresistible to them. It could not be resisted. I don't believe that to be biblical. Number two, if people are predestined to be saved, why would you evangelize? Why would Jesus tell us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? But why preach the gospel to every creature if a select number have been predestined to be saved? We're engaging in an awful lot of waste of time here. A third point here is that we could never tell people, you are loved by God and he wants to save you. Maybe they're not predestined. And that's the thing that I find disturbing about that position. I cannot tell my neighbor, God loves you and he desires you to be saved. I cannot say that. Because if God has predetermined who is saved, well then, I don't have a right to tell people that God wants them saved. I cannot say, whosoever will. I can't say that. And finally, the problem with that position is that if God has predestined people to be saved, then saved people can never turn their back upon God. And I find Scripture is too clear about this. We're given repeated warnings in Scripture not to walk away from God. The Hebrew epistle speaks about people getting themselves into such a state spiritually that they cannot be renewed spiritually. They're gone beyond redemption. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in making that last comment, I want to say this, that this does not for one moment undermine our confidence in our position in Christ Jesus. The faithful are guaranteed all that God has promised to them. We must be faithful. We must be faithful. There's no doubt in my mind when you gather Scripture together that God knew before time ever began who would be saved. He knew that on June the 11th, 1967, Tony Coffey would confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized into Christ. He knew that. Did I not have a choice? I remember a lot of choice. I remember a lot of agonizing over that particular decision, because I knew where it was going to lead. I had a choice. But God knew before time ever began who would and who would not be saved. And he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before time ever started. But the only reason we believe in the Lord today is through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God, who's worked in our lives and has drawn us into a relationship with Almighty God. And so our salvation with God has been based upon grace from beginning to end. It's all down to the grace of Almighty God. Finally, Paul finishes up in his remarks here. Because of the terrible problems that they had encountered, the rejection, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think you look at those two points here. They shook the dust off their feet. This was a statement about the unworthiness of the Jewish people, this group of people, to accept the gospel. So you shake the dust off your feet. They're doing exactly what Jesus has said. And it's hard for us to take this on board, but with some people, unfortunately, you are wasting your time. I know it's sad, but you are wasting your time. And secondly, the church there was filled with the Holy Spirit. But I do like what verse 49 says, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. We've seen this theme again and again in Acts, the unstoppable gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless our congregation to be a church deeply committed to mission work, to the spreading of the saving message of our Lord Jesus. May God bless us to that end. You got your money's worth this morning looking at the time. Leslie?